says this: we realize that the beverage use of alcohol, abstinence from the beverage use of alcohol, is encouraged for all members, but is required for pastors, deacons, and teachers. So what it means is abstinence from the beverage use of alcohol would not be required for membership at Foundation, though it would be encouraged. But it would be required for those in a leadership position. And I want to spend a little bit of time tonight trying to look historically and biblically at whether that's a biblically valid proposition to be making. And obviously you all will be the ones that decide on that next week through your vote. We're a congregationally governed church. But I want to try and answer maybe some of the common objections and look at some passages of Scripture in maybe a little more detail than we have in the past, at least one or two of those. And then if you do have any questions, we'll try and save a few minutes for those at the end, and then, of course, we can take some after personally. And I admit this is a very difficult issue. One, because of the distance and time we live from ancient culture and language barriers, cultural differences, all kinds of issues that make the issue difficult, and I don't presume to be the final authority on it or even an authority at all. But what I would like for you to do is to think through the biblical data, because that's where the authority comes from. And if the biblical data that's presented is interpreted right and applied right, then it's something that we should do. And if it's not interpreted right or not applied right, then you're under no obligation to do it. We don't have Baptist popes, okay? We don't just do something because, well, this is the way we ought to do it, because so-and-so says it. So I want to try and answer the question historically and biblically: should leaders in a church drink? And then you don't have to agree with the interpretation I take, but you do need to wrestle with the biblical data. And so I would ask you to do that as we work through here. I want to share with you five reasons tonight. These are not the only five reasons, but these are the five reasons I'd like to touch on tonight on why I believe that church leaders should not use alcohol as a beverage. First reason, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because we have delved into this in the past quite extensively, particularly in the conference in February with Dr. Reimers. But the first factor to consider is that modern alcoholic beverages violate the biblical standard. Modern alcoholic beverages violate the biblical standard, and I've pretty much given you a lot of what I'm going to say tonight without any blanks, and so I know if you're really tired, it could be hard to stay focused, and I realize this isn't the best way to teach. I'm aware of that, but I wanted to have this in your hands in detail so that if you want to go back and read through and evaluate and look up Scripture, that you can do that this week. So it's a little bit different than our typical handouts here at Foundation, but that's intentional. Modern alcoholic beverages violate the biblical standard. One thing that we can be confused on as we talk about this is when someone proposes abstinence, someone might think, well, are you saying that the alcohol in Bible times was not something that people could get drunk off? I've had someone ask me the question, and I'm glad that they did so we could try and explain it. But they were under the impression that we were teaching that people in Bible times couldn't get drunk. And so they're looking at examples here in the Bible and seeing people getting drunk, prohibitions in the Bible about drunkenness, and wondering, well, why are they saying that there wasn't alcoholic and yet people here can get drunk? I want to make very clear that that's not what we're asserting. Two key historical arguments. One is that they had no process of distillation or increasing the alcoholic content in Bible times. That wasn't invented until much later on, in centuries later. They had no process of producing increased alcoholic content. So even under the most ideal conditions, which would be hard to achieve in ancient times, the most ideal conditions, you were going to be doing well to max out at a 14% alcoholic content, and that was probably very rare with the conditions that they were producing alcohol in. So nothing greater than 14%. Sometimes when people see the term, two most common terms in the Old Testament for alcoholic beverages would be wine and then strong drink. And sometimes we look at that phrase strong drink, and it's a very unfortunate translation into English. Because when we think strong drink, we're thinking vodka or whiskey or gin or things like that. We're thinking alcoholic content. But remember, they had no way of increasing the alcoholic content through distillation. So we're not thinking a beverage here 30-40% alcohol. In fact, some people believe that the alcoholic content in that beverage called strong drink in the Old Testament may have actually been less than our modern day beer. I saw one suggestion that it might have been down around something like 0.5% alcohol. So what does the strong refer to? The strong probably refers to the flavor. Wine would have been alcohol made from grapes. Strong drink would have been alcohol made from grains or different types of fruits, such as dates. And because of the way it works with dates and not all of the sugar getting burned off, it would have had a sweeter taste. So strong drink refers to the flavor. So they had max capability of 14%, even under the most ideal and probably rare conditions. But there's a second historical fact that's important to consider, and that second historical fact there, letter C under number one, is that it is a historically established fact that the standard practice of not just Jews, but also Romans and Greeks, that the standard practice was to dilute the wine with water, with one exception. What was that one exception? Unless they wanted to get drunk. Right. If you wanted to get drunk, if you wanted to get slammed, then don't dilute it. And you could on a beverage from, say, 7 to 14% alcohol. So they could get drunk if they wanted to, and hence the prohibitions that we see in the New Testament about don't go to these drinking parties. You've lived long enough, Peter tells the believers in 1 Peter there. You've lived long enough in this way. Don't live like unbelievers. You don't need to go to these parties with the drunkenness and all these things. So they could get drunk. But was that the normal practice? Was that what we might call an accepted cultural norm? Now it happened, and it probably happened more frequently than we would like to admit, just as it does today. But was that an accepted cultural norm? And the answer is no. Look there at the second bullet under letter C. He says they always diluted it with water before consumption, and only barbarians drank undiluted wine. So it wasn't considered an appropriate cultural practice not to dilute the wine. So it was usually two parts water to one part wine, three parts water to one part wine minimum. And we even read of it getting diluted 20 parts water to one part wine. That's going to be hard to get drunk off of. And I've read before that in Dr. Yeagley's book on this issue that the issue would not be their equilibrium or their balance. The issue would be, and I don't mean this in a crass way, their bladder. You would have to consume such an exorbitant amount of that low percentage of alcoholic beverage to get drunk that it would affect you in different ways before you got intoxicated or inebriated. You see a quote there that I have from one of the apocryphal books, Second Maccabees, which came in between the New Testament and the Old Testament, not Scripture, but it's just interesting for Jewish culture. He writes, "For just as it is disagreeable to drink wine alone or water alone, whereas the mixing of the two gives a pleasant and delightful taste." As Dr. Reimers put it, the water made the wine safe, and the wine made the water's safe. So it served a double purpose. So what would that leave you with? letter D there, the ancient diluted alcoholic beverage is estimated to contain no more than 2.75% alcohol. It's going to be very hard to get intoxicated on that unless you just consume an overwhelming amount of it. You say, do we see any evidence of this in the Old Testament? We sure do. Quickly go to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. I've exposited this passage before for you, so I'm not going to take the time to do that tonight. But if you missed that or forgotten about that, I just want to point it out. Because this is, I believe, a biblical command that we must wrestle with. He says there in Proverbs 23, verse 31, he says, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper." And then he gives some of the consequences. Well, what kind of wine is he talking about? Red wine? Is he contrasting different colors of wine? No, we don't really know that they had different colored wines, or at least a lot of them in that point in ancient culture. So that's not the issue on what type of wine it is, whether it's red or what kind of grapes it's made from. So what's he talking about? The best explanation I've seen is that he's talking about undiluted wine. And he says, do not drink undiluted wine. So I believe that if modern alcoholic beverages compared to what they were drinking in ancient times, that this command here would forbid the drinking of undiluted wine. In point G there, modern consumers of alcoholic beverages in North America almost never dilute it with water. You might be able to find an isolated example, but almost never dilute it with water, which would violate the biblical standard. Okay, so if you want to ask about that after, if something's not clear, but Dr. Reamers hit that pretty good, so I don't want to camp out there for too long. Second point, a huge point for our discussion tonight, is that many of the ancient leaders of God's people were forbidden to drink wine. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, we find one group of leaders that were forbidden to drink even the diluted wine of the day. Proverbs chapter 31, where we read, it is not, or verse 4, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink." Well, what's the reason given for this prohibition, this command that they weren't even allowed to drink the diluted stuff? It says, "They will drink and they will forget what is decreed, and they will pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his trouble no more." So he says, kings should not drink wine or the other alcoholic beverage, strong drink. Says, shouldn't do it. Why? He says, because alcohol can cause you to forget what you've said. It can cause a ruler to forget that the good rules that he's enacted. In other words, he says, even the diluted stuff can cause you, if you drink too much of it, it's a temptation either to drink too much or not to dilute it. He says it's better to stay away from it entirely because it can cause the risk of clouded judgment. Clouded judgment. Say, well, what's this about? Give the one wine to him who's perishing. I think what that is that's a what we might call in our modern day times a compassionate use of medicine. So somebody who's writhing in pain on their deathbed in the hospital, and they give them some morphine to help deaden the pain. Because if they can't think clearly, it's not as big a loss as if some important leader, and I'm not saying somebody who's dying is not as important, but I'm just talking about position of responsibility. If the leader loses his senses for a little bit and is deadened to reality, that's not nearly, that's much a bigger deal than if somebody who's on his deathbed and about to go into eternity, it doesn't have clear judgment. So verses 6 and 7 are referring to what we would call a compassionate use of medicine, or what we would say a sedative. giving relief to somebody who's suffering in agony before death. So even ancient alcoholic beverages were forbidden for kings. How about another group? Go over quickly to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10, another group of leaders that were forbidden to drink alcohol when they were on duty. Leviticus 10 and verse 8 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It's a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses.'" Who was responsible under the old covenant to teach people the word of God? It was the priest. And you see that there in verse 11. To teach the sons of Israel all the statutes. And I've got some other references down there too. But the priests were the teachers. And he says, when you're on duty there in the tabernacle, and I would assume as well that when they were teaching the law to the people, God says, don't touch the alcohol. You can't risk having clouded judgment. Falling right on the heels of the story that it does, I think it's instructive for us, because what's just happened in Leviticus chapter 10? Two priests have bit the dust for offering strange fire to the Lord, Nadab and Abihu. And some Bible scholars suggest that this prohibition against alcohol for priests right after the story of Nadab and Abihu may give a hint that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire because they were drunk. So the priests were the teachers in Israel. Now what happened? They botched it. They dropped their responsibility, didn't they? Because by the time we get to New Testament times, who's teaching the people? Not primarily the priests, but the scribes, right? The scribes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they've taken over the mantle of teaching because the priests have dropped the ball. So here's a second group of leaders under the old covenant that were expected to abstain from alcohol when they were on duty. Now here's a question for you, and I think it's a valid question, and you've probably considered it before. Okay, Pastor Michael, why doesn't the New Testament say more about alcoholic beverages? Why do we find so little direct teaching on alcoholic beverages in the New Testament? And that's a fair question. And I think the reason is this. There are some topics that are so thoroughly covered in the Old Testament that it would be redundant for God to repeat what He has said. Say, can you share another illustration? Sure. How about the topic of music and worship? How many passages do we have that give direct teaching on music in the church in the New Testament? I can think of two. Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in Psalms. Okay, so why does God only give direct teaching on music in the church two times in the New Testament? Is it because it's not important? We would all say, no way. So why doesn't He give more direct teaching on it? And I believe the reason is this. Is because He's already given us the basics of what we need in the Old Testament. I think drinking is a similar issue. God hasn't repeated much of what He said in the Old Testament because He doesn't need to. Because He's laid out the foundational principles, and I believe the early church adopted those basic principles. So a question is do we have any evidence from the New Testament that suggests that God's expectations for the teachers of His Word have been relaxed in this area of drinking? Do we have any New Testament teaching that would indicate now God wants teachers to drink, God wants leaders to drink? It seems that the early church appears to have assumed that the standards for the teachers of God's people had not changed. So taking a timeless principle from these passages, I think it would be something like this. The leaders of God's people cannot risk clouding their judgment by the beverage use of alcohol, even the diluted stuff. And I think that's a fair principle. Let's go to some direct New Testament teaching that we have. 1 Timothy 3. Okay, if something's not making sense here, maybe jot a note of it, and I'll be happy to try and answer that a little bit later. 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we have some direct teaching on leaders and their relationship to the beverage use of alcohol. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, an overseer, that's a pastor, an elder. An overseer then must be above reproach. So there's the overarching qualification, which we'll come back to. It says he must be the husband of one wife. He must be, what's the next word? Depending on what translation you have, it's temperate. Temperate. Prudent, respectable, hospitable, apt to teach, able to teach. Then verse 3, we have another phrase connected to it. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious or a fighter. Not addicted to wine. So when we first look at that, we think, hey, wait a second. Sounds like pastors should be able to drink just as long as they don't get drunk. The moderation position. Well, that phrase there in verse 3 literally means not beside wine or not alongside wine. So we ask ourselves, well, what does that mean? Is that a complete prohibition of alcohol for a pastor? Or does it mean, well, just don't drink too much and get drunk? That's a good question. That's a valid question. What does not beside wine mean? Back to verse 2, the phrase temperate, the expression temperate there. Another key word in this whole discussion. The great Bible scholar Homer Kent says there, I'm not even trying to pronounce that. My brain's too tired tonight. Says this term means abstaining from wine entirely, so used by Josephus. It also has a metaphorical usage in the sense of spiritually sober. So which one is the meaning here? He thinks it's the metaphorical usage and that the abstinence is taught later in the list. So I've included there for you, I'm not trying to bore you with this stuff, but I've included there some of the standard Greek lexicons or Greek dictionaries. These are Bible scholars who look at words and try and determine what they mean based on how they were used back in that day. And so you have some different ones there. First one, Freiburg says, strictly holding no wine, without wine, when reference to persons, it means sober, temperate, abstinent. Barclay Newman says, temperate, sober. Liddell Scott, unmixed with wine, wineless, a person sober. So you can see there, well, okay, I'm still not quite sure. Is he totally prohibiting it for pastors, even the diluted stuff? Or is he just saying, don't get drunk? Just use it in moderation. The word usage still leaves a little question about it. So we need to look for clues in the rest of the book. This is what we call looking at context, right? Looking at biblical context. When we're not sure what a word means, look at the context. So let's look at the context of 1 Timothy and ask ourselves, are there any clues that would indicate whether pastors were allowed to drink or not? And I think there's a huge clue in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul tells his young pastor friend Timothy, he says, no longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. So what does that tell us about Timothy when he says, no longer use water only? It tells us that young pastor Timothy was totally abstaining, right? He wasn't drinking any alcohol from what we can tell. Because Paul has to tell him, you need to drink a little bit of alcohol here. Why? He says, for the sake of his stomach and for his frequent ailments. So he had some stomach issues that purifying the water would help and would help the alcohol would help there in his stomach. So why would Timothy be abstaining from wine? That's a huge question. Why would Timothy be abstaining from wine? I've had it suggested to me that maybe he was abstaining from wine just because, like some other even unsaved people, they don't like alcohol for various reasons. Maybe he didn't like the taste. That's possible, But I don't think that holds up in the context of 1 Timothy. I think there's probably two good explanations for why Timothy was not drinking at all, not even drinking the diluted stuff. One, I think he's probably looking at the teaching of the Old Testament and God's expectations for leaders and teachers in the Old Testament and not seeing anything, any new revelation that would relax that standard and thinking, okay, God's going to expect us to carry on just like the leaders under the Old Covenant did. So I think Timothy believed that it was not appropriate for pastors to drink. Or one other reason Timothy might have been abstaining, because he didn't want to cause a stumbling block for those people that he was responsible for. So Paul has to make clear to Timothy that for him, he could use a little alcohol medicinally because he was abstaining. So I infer from that Paul, here he's giving the commands, the qualifications for the pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He realizes that his young friend Timothy is going to continue abstaining because that's how he's going to interpret these commands. That's what he's practicing. That's how he's going to interpret the qualifications. And he has to tell Timothy, look, Timothy, okay, we don't want pastors to be drinking, but there are exceptions in Bible times for people that need to do it for medicinal use, like you, Timothy, so you need to drink a little. You see where I'm going with that? The fact that Paul has to command Timothy to drink alcohol indicates to me, and I hope it's a proper assumption, that Timothy was operating under the assumption that alcohol was not appropriate for pastors. There's one other phrase in here that I believe touches on it, and that's the expression found down in verse 10. And this one's in reference to deacons, and it says, let's just do the whole passage here. He says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, verse 8, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. You probably noticed as we read through there, the qualifications for deacon was that they would not be addicted to much wine. So it's a little bit different qualifications. Apparently in Bible times, deacons were allowed to drink the diluted alcoholic beverage in moderation under one condition. And what's that condition? Well, we'll come to that under point number 3. But he says there that they are to be beyond reproach. He gives that same qualification for pastors in Titus 1, 6, and 7. And this is just a suggestion, but I wonder how in our day, with all the cultural stigmas attached to drinking that weren't attached to it back in Bible times, I wonder if we could honestly say that it's an activity that's above reproach today. And hence, that's one reason that I believe that pastors and deacons and teachers should totally abstain. The third reason there. Actually, let's go down to number 5. I know that's not helpful for you that like it in a real orderly fashion, but that's what we're going to do. Number 5, you may be thinking, okay, Pastor Michael, so many warnings in Scripture about alcohol. We here have different leaders that had requirements of abstaining from alcohol. So why then does the Lord Jesus not just put a command somewhere in the Bible that says, you should not drink anything that has any alcohol in it? Wouldn't that have just totally simplified it for us? Wouldn't it have made it so easy if the 11th commandment was no alcohol for anybody, anywhere, anytime? So why doesn't God include that command? If he warns about the danger of it in so many places and says it has to be diluted and for certain leaders they can't even drink it at all, then why doesn't he just come out and say, have you thought that question before? Why doesn't he just totally forbid it? And I can't point to a Bible verse for this, so this is just speculation, okay? Off the record, this is my speculation. This is not Bible, okay? So you don't have to accept this with the authority of the Bible. But here's one of the main reasons I think we don't have a command that all people everywhere at all times should never touch a drop of alcohol. And the reason is this. Because the Lord Jesus knows that if he did that, lots of people would be very sick. Because throughout most of the world's history, most of the people in the world, I shouldn't say most, many of the people in the world, the only way they had to get safe drinking water was to put a little bit of alcohol in it. So if the Lord Jesus forbid it for everybody of all times, we would have lots and lots of sick believers. You could go to many places in the world today, I'm sure, in different cultures, and you will find believers there that take a little bit of alcohol and pour it into their water. Why? So they don't get sick. Because they don't have good drinking water. So what often happens is we look at that and we say, well, you know, if they can do it there, then we should do it here. And that totally misses the point, right? Just because some Christian in another place doesn't have sanitary drinking water, they don't have a Culligan man to bring them nice water, doesn't mean that we need to do it, because here in North America, we do. We do. And that's one of the reasons I think the Lord doesn't anywhere in the Scripture that I'm aware of make a blanket prohibition of any alcohol at all times. Because it made the water safe for people to drink. So back to number three. And I'm not going to exegete this passage because we were in here a few Sunday nights ago. But here's a huge principle, and here's why I would say that it would be wise for us to expect deacons not to drink either, even though in Bible times they were allowed to drink a diluted beverage. This is the one condition where it would have been excluded for them. And the condition is this in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Where Paul does not have any hesitation to command those believers to set aside their liberty. You say, is drinking a liberty for Christians? Well, I think once you get down to New Testament standards of diluted, that very diluted stuff, then you might be able to make a case that it's a liberty or a preference. So should a believer then drink? Should a leader specifically drink? And I think 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 would argue no. Because here Paul argues, and he even commands these believers, if somebody sees you doing something that damages their conscience, that's bad stuff. We don't even want them seeing you do this. He says, set aside your preference. Set aside your right for the good of the gospel and for the good of other believers. He says to choose love, choose the gospel, choose the glory of God. And here at Foundation, we do have several people that we know of, and maybe there's others that we don't know of. But we do have several people here at Foundation who were dominated by alcohol in the past. It consumed their lives. And if we began teaching in Sunday school or teaching from the pulpit that drinking in moderation is okay, we would hinder or even lose ministry with some of them. One of these gentlemen who's not here tonight, so I'm not trying to embarrass him, most of you probably won't even guess who it was. One of these gentlemen, I asked him, I said, what would happen if I, as your pastor, drank? You knew that I drank. Would that be a problem for you? I don't drink. This was hypothetical. I said, but if I drank as your pastor, would that be a problem for you? And I'm paraphrasing, but basically he said, basically what I'd do is I'd come in and I'd give you a piece of my mind and then I'd leave. And he obviously was saying a little bit tongue-in-cheek, as I know him. But that spoke volumes to me. This is not something that I have to do. Diluted alcohol is not something that I have to live. Why would I sacrifice ministry with several of my dear brothers and sisters in Christ over something that I don't have to do? Something that's take or leave. And we've always got to be on guard that we're not taking away freedom from believers. But I don't think in this case, if the congregation votes on it, that it will be, because one, we're not forbidding somebody to do something the Bible commands them to do. We're not saying God commands you to do this, but you can't do this. I think what we're doing is we're encouraging and teaching people how to use their liberty wisely. Again, if the congregation votes on it, it's not going to say that everyone has to abstain, though it will be encouraged. But that will leave room for people to grow and to mature on the issue and to think through it. In my opinion, and I think it's biblically based, is that leaders and teachers and deacons should be spiritually mature enough in their lives that they're evidencing this willingness to set aside their preferences for the sake of more effective ministry in the context of a particular local church. And then finally, number four, I believe that leaders and teachers in particular have the responsibility to set a wise example for the next generation. Matthew 18:6, the second bullet. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck to be drowned in the depths of the sea. There's a statistic here that knocks my socks off. It scares me. The first bullet there, a Southern Baptist pastor says this, Dad, meditate on this. 82% of teenagers will say yes to alcohol if their parents drink. 72% of teenagers will say no to alcohol if their parents say no as well. That's influence. And I say, amen, that's right. That is influence. And I don't want to be the one that my kids look at to say, well, Dad can drink, so I must be able to drink. And then they stumble into sin. Frankly, folks, you understand this. There are some matters of biblical interpretation and practice that are fairly insignificant. Consequently, I try and stay out of it. There are some issues that I would disagree even with Pastor Bob on, but they're so insignificant. He teaches differently than I do on that. It doesn't matter because they're insignificant. But I don't know that alcohol is one of those issues. For instance, with teachers, one of the reasons we want to propose that teachers would be abstaining is so that when the kids go down to Sunday school and come from a family that practice total abstinence by biblical conviction, that we don't want them to be influenced towards drinking by a teacher who, obviously, when he gets asked about it, he can't lie. He can't be lack integrity by lying about it. He's going to have to speak what he believes, but contradicts what the kids are getting taught in their home. And so this is one of those reasons that I think that this issue is important enough that the leaders in the church should have a consistent view and practice on. There's other things that are so insignificant. If I disagree from Pastor Bob and James, who cares? It doesn't matter. I mean, it matters in my conscience, but it's so insignificant that it doesn't need to be something that we have a unified front on. But there are some issues that are so important, I believe, that we need a consistent, unified front from the pastors, the deacons, and the teachers. And a disclaimer there. Pastor Michael, do you believe that abstinence makes somebody spiritual? No. No. I don't believe I'm more spiritual than anybody else because I abstain from alcohol. But I do believe that it can be a reflection of spiritual maturity in some cases. That somebody's come to the conclusion where they say, you know, I might be able to drink the diluted stuff and it's not going to lead me into sin. I've never had trouble with it before. But for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of effective ministry, for the sake of the next generation, I'm okay without it. I don't have to have it. So, okay, like Paul said, I'll set it aside. And that would be my encouragement, not just for leaders, but for all of us. Okay, that's the overview. Are there any questions? Okay, there may be a question that's lingering in your mind. You say, I don't want to raise my hand. Okay, that's totally fine. I understand. So catch me after or give me a phone call and say, you know, can we just sit down sometime this week and I just have a couple questions? I will do my best to clear my schedule to answer those questions for you. And if I don't have the answer, to try and find them. Because there may be a hole in what I've presented, and if there is a hole, I want to know it. We're not trying to convince people to do something based on misinformation. We want it to be biblically based. And if you say, Pastor Michael, boy, point number three, you better whatever. You know, that I'm not sure that that's an accurate reflection of what the Bible is teaching. Then I want to know about that so that we can think through it. And if we're presenting something in the wrong way, that we can get that corrected. But even more importantly for you all, I am concerned. Not because I'm going to mandate. You're going to vote on this next week. But I'm so concerned that if our generation continues to go, our generation of Christians continue to go the route that we're going, in 10 or 15 years, drunkenness is going to be one of the defining sins of Christians, professing Christians. You say, wow, that's a bold statement. Maybe. But that's my fear. And if that's an unfounded fear, then I'm more than willing to be corrected by Scripture. But this is just my humble presentation of what I believe Scripture teaches. And if I need some help in seeing it, then I would like to have that help. None of us are beyond learning. None of us are beyond growing. So if I'm missing something, lovingly come to me, and by God's grace, I'll hear you out. But if there's questions, I'd love to talk with you. You say, Pastor Michael, are we going to have a sermon on this every week? And the answer is no. Okay? We haven't talked on this subject in detail since 5 years. And so I'm not saying it'll be another 5 years before we talk in detail on the subject, but I want to assure you that we are not going to become a one-string church. Like Pastor Bob says, I don't want to just have one string on my banjo. That's all I can play every week. You know, read your Bible. That's wonderful, but you need more than that. Okay, we don't want to become a one-string church. So I'm going to leave this. I'm going to pray. I'm going to see if there's any other questions and try and answer that this week. But I have no plans to come back to this topic in detail in the next while. So don't think this is what it's going to be every week, because it's not. But I wanted to take one last opportunity to try and clear up any misconceptions that there might be in preparation for next week. All right, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your people, and we're thankful that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And I'm not trying to stiff arm anybody's conscience. Lord, I sometimes probably don't do a very good job of this, but I honestly try not to micromanage people's consciences. And Lord, we want to be governed by your word. And so help each of us, help me, as we continue to think through this issue and make decisions for our personal lives and for our family and for our church family, that we would do what would glorify you the most, whatever that is. We would accept the fallout for that. If we have to radically alter our interpretation, that we would be willing to do that, or radically alter how we apply a verse, that we would be willing to do that. Because there's nothing more important than the gospel and other people that we can love because we love you. Lord, if I've made things unclear tonight and muddied up the waters, would you just supernaturally clear things up? I pray that you'd give us unity as a church on this. Not that everybody has to agree on precisely the same application or the same standard. But that even when we do disagree with each other, that we would show each other great Christian love, because love edifies. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So whatever our position on this, keep us from pride. That would keep us from getting your grace. We pray all these things in the name of our lovely Lord Jesus. Amen.